Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hirot, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi Hirot in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.
Continue reading, verse 19. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land and the waters divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right and on the left. The Egyptians pursued them and went in after them into the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptians into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon the horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Well, you know, this is our last week in Exodus, and We began this journey a really, really long time ago, maybe the beginning of the pandemic, hard to say. We started back with Joseph and the story of how the Israelites got to Egypt, that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. God caused them to do that, and Joseph rose to power, and eventually there was a famine in the land, and Joseph's family came from Cana, and they wanted food, and Joseph was able to feed them, and they settled down in the land of Egypt, and everything was great. Except for that Joseph dies and the Pharaoh dies and a new Pharaoh comes into power and the Israelites multiply. And all of a sudden, the Israelites are persona non grata in this area in Egypt. And so they get enslaved. For 400 years, they're in slavery. And then one day, God, by his mighty and powerful hand, decides to come and save his people. Flies, locusts, Nile into blood, all these sorts of things. And Pharaoh says, go. And there's one final culminating act that God is going to do for his people to save them. He's going to part the Red Sea. And I think it's interesting as you go into this, just to do a little map study on this. You kind of have an idea here. You kind of have an idea what this is. This is supposed to be the continent of Africa. This is the Middle East. And what's interesting is the people we think they're kind of up in this area somewhere. And they originally, if we follow the biblical path, and we can talk about the cities that, Meg, good job reading those cities. That was impressive. Better you than me. They sort of head north at first. And this makes a lot of sense because they're going over here and there's really little to no, you know, the Suez Canal is here now, but there's little to no water this way. So it makes a lot of sense to take a path that goes like this. Of course, the problem is there's the Philistines here. The Lord's not ready to deal with that. But what the Lord does instead is they head north and then they take a sharp right and they come down. This is an interesting move, right? Because it's not the direct path to the promised land. And as the people go south, what happens is they get down and they realize, wow, we've got a huge body of water in front of us. And now the armies of Egypt have pursued us such that, you know, we're hemmed in right here. We've got nowhere to go. And the people get really mad and they begin to grumble and they're screaming at God like, Lord, I mean, what sort of route is this to salvation? We don't understand why you took us south to be trapped. And all of a sudden, God says this. He tells Moses, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and a strong east wind came up and made the sea dry land and the waters divided and the people walked through. And the waters were as a wall on their right or their left. It's this miraculous event as the people are pinned in. God parts the waters and they can see it like a wall on their left and their right. And they walk through. But that's not the end of God's salvation. So he doesn't just have the Israelites walk through. He also has the Egyptians to follow them into the waters. And as they're following them into the waters, God causes them to crash back over the Egyptian armies. And he kills all of Pharaoh's warriors. God not only delivers his people, but he defeats the enemy of Israel, and the people end up on the other side in the desert here, ready to be shaped into something that God hasn't done before. This parting of the Red Sea, it's one of the big moments in all of Scripture. It's this big, miraculous event where God shows his might and his power in very, very big ways. But it's not that unique. You know, later on, just a little bit further in the Bible, God parts another river. He parts the Jordan River. Later on, God defeats other enemies of Israel in very miraculous ways. You know, the walls of Jericho fall because they're playing the trumpets. This is not a particularly unique miracle. And why is it so important? Jesus calms the waters. He walks on them. But why is this event of the parting of the Red Sea so unique, so frequently mentioned in Scripture? And I want to show you that this morning, because I think the crossing of the Red Sea is so important because it holds for us the substance of the gospel and the essence of salvation in a way that most of the other miracles in the Bible don't hold. I want to show you that. I want to show you this morning, and we've been doing this throughout Exodus, how this particular miraculous work by God is about something much bigger. It's about the essence of the gospel. Let's look at this verse. So this passage shows us something of the gospel by telling us that salvation comes by being born again. This passage is telling us the substance of salvation, and then it tells us the way to salvation is by being born again. That's an odd thing to say. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2. You may not have a Bible with you. I'll read it to you. Paul interprets the Red Sea event like this. He says, our fathers, that's the people of this time, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What Paul is saying here is that what happened in the Red Sea was a type, a foreshadowing of baptism. That the people go into the Red Sea as slaves and they come out the other side as free men. As they go through the waters, they put off the old title of Egyptian slaves. They come out the other side as God's people. And remember how we've been saying all along throughout this Exodus story that it's not just about, you know, the lamb's blood was about something bigger. It was pointing towards something coming. And the same is true right here. That what we're staring at is the deeper thing in Christ. That what this story is pointing towards is the baptism that will come by Jesus Christ. Paul explains what baptism is. Maybe you'll hear a little bit of the Red Sea in here. Romans 6, 3 through 7. Paul says this about baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Baptism is a sign of a spiritual occurrence caused by God. God takes slaves into the water and they come out free men. You enter the waters of your baptism as an enemy of God and you emerge as his son. And the way that he does that, the sign is that he kills off the old man. It is a drowning and there is a raising to new life. This is what's happening in Exodus. There's a sense of passing through the waters and God putting to death the old identity of Exodus, of the Israelites, raising them to something new on the other side. Baptism, John says, is about being reborn of the water and the Spirit. Jesus says, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you have been born again of the water and the Spirit. You know, lots of times we start using the words like born again. We have histories of them. We think that's language that certain groups, you know, that's what they talk about. Jesus says there's only one way to be a Christian. And it is by being born again. And if you're sitting here today, and if you're confused about what this means, let me make it clear. You're not a Christian because you grew up celebrating Easter and not Passover. You're not a Christian because you've agreed to traditional, conservative family values. You're not a Christian because you're sitting here today. You are a Christian if you have been born again, that is, when God takes you through the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit and he puts you to death and he raises you to new life in your new self, you are Christ's. And there is no other way by which it happens. And if that sounds odd to you, if that feels foreign, let me say very politely that being born again is the normative experience of a Christian. If you look around, and I hope maybe if you asked a member of our church, they would say to you that yes, I have been born again in Christ. You can't become a member of this church without confessing Christ. And to confess Christ as Lord and Savior is to have been baptized into his name. It is a spiritual journey that is palpable, and you know when you have been transformed. If you don't know that you've been transformed, you probably haven't been. It is something that is palpable to your soul. And sometimes it happens that the transformation from death to life, the conversion from an enemy of God to a son is an instant. There are those of us who have come to Christ and it happened. We can mark the day and time. There are those of us for whom that journey took days, months, years. But in any way, the effect is the same. There is a waking up one day and realizing, I am not who I was. I am something different. I've been transformed by Christ. If you would desire to leave behind your old self and to become something new, come to Christ. If you would desire to be unshackled from the chains of your slavery and given the freedom from the past that plagues you, come to Christ. If you would desire, if you are unable to break the chains of your slavery to sin, if you no longer want to be trapped by your addictions to pornography, to the never-ending love of yourself, if you want to be freed from your anger, from your self-pity, from your hate, from your burdens, come to Christ and be born again. There is no other way. Come to Christ, not to join a religious club, not to be a better person, but to be transformed into something new by the miraculous work of His Spirit. To be born again is to mystically and actually go from one thing to another. It is to go from death to life, from damned to saved, from slave to free, from unwanted and despised by God to fully accepted, completely loved, absolutely known by Him. Come, be born again. The miracle of regeneration, it's not like other miracles. It's not that God rebirths some Christians sometimes. God does this miracle. It is the way He saves. Secondly, I think this passage points to the substance of the gospel in that it shows us clearly that salvation is a God-centered, not me-centered event. Salvation is a God-centered event. Listen to how the Israelites act in this story. Verse 11. They say to Moses, the Israelites, "What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? It would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Consider this. God has just turned the Nile to blood. He has just killed the firstborn of every Egyptian and saved the people by the blood of the Lamb. And suddenly they're going, okay, he can't do it anymore. He's not going to save us. Wow. That is a pretty short memory. The people are in rebellion. They're in unbelief. They're not trusting God. But God doesn't wait on Israel's belief and trust in him to save them. Their salvation doesn't rest on how good they are or how much they believe. God goes to work on their behalf. Look at what happens. I love this at the end of verse 30. I know it was a long passage, but maybe some of you noticed this. It says this. Thus says the Lord. The Lord saved Israel that day. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. So did you catch what it is that got them to believe in the Lord? Floating dead bodies. When they saw their enemies floating on the seashore, they believed in the Lord. Not before, but after. Salvation rests on the faithfulness of God to save his people. This is exactly what Paul tells us. He tells us this is the substance and the hope of the gospel of Jesus. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Dead in our sin and our trespasses, God saves us by his grace in Christ. And he does so through faith. And even that faith, God says, is a gift and a work of God himself, one for which we cannot take credit. This is a hope beyond measure. It's a hope beyond measures. First of all, it changes the matter of assurance. You know, I notice there's kind of a dividing line between people. I think there's folks who don't give us passing thought to the idea of the assurance of their salvation. And there are many for whom that is an ever-present plague on their soul. When I say assurance of salvation, I mean that idea of, am I still saved? Does God still love me? I've done something wrong. I've sinned. Am I still God's own? And if it is a me-centered faith, if God is judging me based upon my faithfulness, then my assurance of salvation is something to be questioned. But if it is a God-centered event, if it is God who saves, and if it is God who is in the middle of it all, then my salvation is held secure in the recesses of heaven. It rests upon the character and the goodness and the holiness of God himself. And that's good news, because when you read the rest of this story, and you even saw it here, you see God does big things for Israel, and you think they'll never forget, and they turn around, and what do? They forget who God is. Human faith goes up and down and in and out. God does not change. Secondly, that this God-centered salvation, that this salvation is God-centered, I think it's a missional calling for us. And I think what it means is we're a people that are never to give up on what you might call the most unlikely of converts. You know, I think sometimes I've noticed with people like us, when we think about conversion to Christ, we think about people that appear the most fit for it. You know, the ones that seem nice, the ones who maybe they might go to church. They're almost ready for it. And those, now we don't think of the ones that, you know, sin egregiously and outwardly. We don't think of the ones who behave badly. We don't think of the ones whose children we don't like our children being around. We think of salvation. We think God is looking for the best candidate to make the switch, but God isn't looking at fitness or readiness for salvation because it doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon His grace. God doesn't save based on fitness. God saves based on His glory. Did you catch that in the story? There was this little line speckled in and out. That over and over again, what God says is that I may get the glory in this situation. That the whole scheme, the reason, you know, it's the reason that God takes them on this right turn into the middle of nowhere is so that He might part the sea and drown the Egyptians so that not only Israel, but Egypt would know He is the Lord God. This is the transformation of a God-centered faith. The purpose of Israel's salvation was not Israel's salvation. The purpose of God saving them was His glory. The purpose of God saving you is not your eternal bliss. The ultimate purpose of God saving is the glory of His name being renowned in the universe for all eternity. Last, one more hope emerges from this picture of God's salvation in Exodus, and it's this little calling in the middle of it. The reader did a great job of picking up on the importance of this. People grumble about being dragged in the desert. They're mad. They're wanting to turn back. And this is what God says through Moses, verse 13. He says, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." There's four great commands in there. First is, God says, fear not. That is, turn your eyes to me. He says, stand firm. Don't go back. I've told you where to be. Stay in that place. Third, He says to watch. I mean, how passive of a command is that? Just watch as salvation comes to you. And fourth, He says, be silent. The Hebrew here, excuse my French, is really shut up. This isn't like, be still and know that I'm the Lord. No, shut up. Stop grumbling. Close your mouths and watch what I'm going to do. What God doesn't do is, He doesn't say, go and fight. He doesn't command the people to have a church service. He doesn't tell them to sacrifice an animal. He doesn't tell them to stop cursing. God says, stand firm, be silent, and watch what I'm going to do. This is the hope of a God-centered faith, that you don't fight for yourself, that God works salvation, that God works all things, all enemies that come towards you. He goes out to battle for you. The command, fear not, stand firm, to watch, turn your eyes upon the Lord. These are tough things to do in our day. You know, if you're one of our students, man, I know it was probably a tough week going back or not going back. It's tough wearing a mask all day. It's tough watching, trying to accomplish something academically on TV or whatever it is we watch them on now. And it's something you can't control, and it's something bigger than you. And the Lord is saying, look, if you're in the third grade, if you're in the 10th grade, if you're a college student, stand firm. Fear not. Working in the middle of this thing. Maybe at the end of 4, 5, 6 months of this pandemic, maybe you're watching your business and your livelihood crumble around you. I feel like I am. You know, it's like you're doing four times the work and you're getting about 10% the results. You're thinking, man, everything was going great. We were doing everything right. And then something bigger than me that I had no control of comes and completely changes it. The Lord says, stand firm. Keep watch. fear not. I go to battle for you. And it's a command that is a gospel hope, but it's also, it's a hard thing to do. You know, I love whenever the Lord says, fear not, and it's like, oh, okay, yeah, no problem. I'll just stop fearing. It's a challenging thing to do when you're scared. It is challenging. But what the Lord is calling to do is to take my eyes off of what threatens my life and turn it towards the one who is my salvation. It is a challenging thing. And what it does, that it is so hard, is a reminder to me of what it is I really and actually believe about the world. Not that God is at the center of all things and my faith and hope is in him for all things, but actually what it reveals that it's so difficult is that I think the world is about me. You know, really deep down, when a problem, when an issue, when a threat comes up, what I do is I turn to me. That's what I do. It's like with work. Like things get hard, I'm going to grind down with, I'm going to put more elbow into it. When things are going awry in the world, what do? When I'm scared, I run to my idols. I spend money. I go to the beach. I watch, I entertain myself ad nauseum. Just trying to forget, trying to run, trying to hide. If I believed God fought for me, I wouldn't run off looking for other helps to fix things. You know, another election, another policy, another purchase, another vaccine, another distraction. Beloved, shut up. Stand firm. Watch, fear not. The Lord fights for you. Let's pray.